My name is Phil Martin, and as we always say at the Aldersgate Talks, our tagline is Christianity for skeptics, inquirers, and believers. So whoever you are, wherever you're coming from, you're really very welcome with us. You join us for the beginning of a three-part series in Luke's Gospel, which Simon Dowdy is going to be bringing to us. However, today he'll be bringing it to us from the past, because he's actually on holiday this week. So we have a recording of his, which we'll be sharing in just a second. If you've got a Bible, do grab it. We'll be in Luke's Gospel. Just a couple of things to say before we do that, before we kick on, in terms of notices. Next week, we are going to be opening the doors of St. Botolph's. So if you can make it in, please do. Please come and join us. If, as I suspect is the case for many of us, we can't at this point, or our offices aren't open yet, we will still be live streaming. But we hope and pray that over the next few weeks, there will be a steady trickle of us back in. And as and when and if you have the choice as to when to come back in, please do consider making one of those days Tuesday so you can come and we can see you face to face. That would be wonderful. Just a quick one on website stuff. We have a vacancy for a volunteer. It would be great to have someone, if anyone is willing to give, I think it's about 20 minutes a week, a 20-minute job to transfer the talk onto the website. That would be great if anyone feels they can do that. It's fairly straightforward once you've been instructed, and the person who's moving on will be able to hand that over to you. So let me know if you'd be able to help with that. And then finally, next week, we thought it'd be a good idea to have a prayer week. We sent out an email, I think, a week ago or so about this. All it is we're going to meet to pray every morning, anyone who wants to, on Zoom, the same link that you'll see in the email. It'll be from 8:20 till 9 a.m. But it'll be a very informal session. So not like, when we have our prayer meetings, we sort of share prayer requests and then we pray. Instead, I think what we'll do is we'll just have an open time of prayer, praying for the city, praying for things large and small. So whether it's individuals you want to pray for, or bigger prayers for the city, just a wonderful chance to get together and to pray for the city, I guess, before things start to sort of pick up and we go back using this chance. So every morning, Monday to Friday, and you can drop in and drop out, you know, as you wish. So you can feel, you know, if you're late, that's fine. Just come in, pray with us for 20 minutes or however long you can. Do make use of that, be really encouraging. And every morning there'll be a little slot from a city worker who will just share an encouragement with us from the Bible at 8:20. So just put that on your radar as well. Great. Well, I'm going to share the handout today, which is actually just the Bible passage. So there's no actual talk outline, but I'll share that anyway in case that's useful for you. And why don't I pray, and then I'll read the passage. Father, we thank you for this chance to stop in the middle of busy days and to consider words of eternal significance from our Creator, from the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us now calm our minds and our hearts to think and to be open to receive what you are saying to us. And we pray that your Spirit would be with us in power as we listen, opening our eyes. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 13, I'm going to read. Jesus also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be a manager." And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Okay, I'm just going to share my screen. Hopefully this works.
"I wonder how good you are at handling money. Now, I know it's not really the sort of thing which we talk about in polite company, but how wise, how trustworthy even are you?" I imagine many of us would like to think that we handle money reasonably well. It may well be that you spend your working week dealing with money. I guess all of us love to tell each other, don't we, about the bargain that we've discovered online. Most of us would certainly regard ourselves as being trustworthy with money. But how good are you at handling money, really? That's the question that lies at the heart of Jesus' teaching this lunchtime on Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. You'll see on the outline that the way we use our money and our resources reveals the state of our hearts. It shows what we believe about the future, and it shows where we stand with God. Now, we're picking up where we left off in Luke's Gospel back in February, this central section of the Gospel, which begins with that question, chapter 13, verse 23, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And the answer came in verse 29, if you remember. "People will come from east and west and north and south into God's kingdom." Indeed, in chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus pictures God sending out his servant into the highways and byways and hedges to show people that the invitation really is for them. And in chapter 15, verse 10, "What is it that makes God joyful? Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, it may well be that you're someone who is looking in on the Christian faith, in which case the application of those three parables that the Lord Jesus told, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, is that God is calling you back to himself to repent and to turn back to him. And Jesus is assuring you of the wonderfully warm welcome that you'll receive if you do. But for the rest of us, notice in chapter 16, verse 1, that today's passage is directed towards Jesus' disciples. This is the main thing Jesus wants us to take away from these parables about the lost things. Jesus wants us to use our resources in line with what we've seen of God's priorities, in line with what it is that gives him joy. He wants us to put our resources to work to bring people into his kingdom. It's why I've called this whole series God's Heart and Ours, because in chapter 15, we saw God's heart for those who are far from him. But now in these next three talks, It's our own hearts and our own responses that are addressed. So then, says Jesus, firstly, the first of our 2 points this lunchtime, if you've seen the outline, the way you handle your resources shows what you believe about the future. The way that you handle your resources shows what you believe about the future. The parable in verses 1 to 9 has been described as one of the most difficult of Jesus' parables to understand, so we're going to have to work hard at it, and of course that is never a bad thing. In verses 1 and 2, Jesus introduces Mr. Dishonest. He also said to the disciples there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." Mr. Dishonest works for a rich man who employs him to run the business. It's time for the annual appraisal, and he's fired because, well, he is just that. He is dishonest. So what does he do? Well, he quickly makes some phone calls. After all, verse 3, his prospects aren't great. He's never done a day's manual labour, and he's too proud to go and sell the big issue on the streets. But he comes up with a plan. Verse 4. "I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." And so what does he do when in the last few hours of his employment, he decides to secure his future? In verses 5 to 7, he summons some of the customers who owe money to the business, and one by one, he reduces their debts, in some cases, by as much as half. Now, the key verses to help us to understand the parable are in verses 8 and 9. So just have a look at Jesus' surprising explanation in verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Notice when he's not commended for his dishonesty. You see, the heading of this Bible, the ESV, along with others, is very unhelpful, isn't it? The editors have called it the parable of the dishonest manager, as if Jesus told the parable in order to encourage dodgy business practices. But no, verse 8, Jesus commends him not for his dishonesty, but for his shrewdness. In the same way that I guess you might well watch Alan Sugar on The Apprentice and say to yourself, well, frankly, there are plenty of things I don't like about this man. He's quite a bruiser for one thing. He's aggressive. He's certainly not the kind of person I'd invite round for a dinner party. And yet I can't deny that he is shrewd as a businessman. The word shrewdness here means sensible, discerning, astute, wise. Because the shrewd manager sees what the future holds, and in the light of that future, he works out what to do in the present. He sees that he'll be unemployed and penniless, and he acts in the present so that he has friends who will look after him in the future. Now, it's just what the world does all the time. Verse 8. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." Jesus is saying that unbelievers are far often wiser in their dealings with money than Christians are. In other words, they see what they want in the future, a bigger house, a particular lifestyle, a successful career, a large pension pot or sporting success or whatever it is, and they take action to get it. They work two jobs, they study long hours, they train hard, they sacrifice other things. Here's Steve Jobs, former CEO of Apple Computer, speaking a few years before he died. He said this: "For the past 33 years, I've looked in the mirror every morning and asked myself, if today were the last day of my life, would I want to do what I'm about to do today? Remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life. Because everything just falls away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important." Do you see what he's saying? So let's ask the question. What is truly important to God? Well, sin is repenting, finding forgiveness. That's what the angels rejoice in. As we'll see next week, there is a heaven and there's a hell. There's a separation in the next life based on how people have responded to Jesus in this life. So here's the question. Does your use of money and your resources reflect that future to come? That is the shrewdness that Jesus is speaking about. The future should shape the present. Jesus continues in verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now that phrase, unrighteous wealth, doesn't mean ill-gotten gains. Rather, it's unrighteous because of the attitudes that it can produce. And it doesn't just refer to money, but the whole sum of our stuff, our money, investments, property, possessions, and so on. And the point is, they will fail you. They may fail you during this life. You could lose your job, your investments could fail, the pension pot won't produce what's expected. But if it doesn't fail you in this life, it will certainly fail you when you die. You cannot take it with you. I got a few pounds worth of old French francs here at home. Next time I'm in France, if I go to a cafe, I could order a coffee. And if I were to hand over those old French francs, no doubt I'd be told, in very uncertain terms, this is no longer legal tender. It is worthless. France is in the Eurozone and has been for many, many years. The point being, of course, that I didn't use those French francs when I could. And now they're worthless. They have failed me. And the day will come, says Jesus, when all our wealth, our savings, our pensions, property, they'll all be like that, all our possessions. They'll fail us. They'll be worthless. And yet that doesn't mean they are useless, because they can be put to excellent, eternal use now. They can be used, verse 9, to make friends for yourself, which is explained at the end of the verse, friends who will receive you into God's eternal dwellings. It's a picture, I guess, of the welcome party that might be put on for us in heaven. And I wonder, as you think about that welcome party, who we might expect to see there. Perhaps among those who, humanly speaking, are in God's heavenly kingdom because of the way, precisely because of the way, we used our money and resources. Amongst them, perhaps, someone who heard the message of Jesus for the very first time through the Aldersgate talks, or through Grace City Church in Tokyo, which we partner with as they seek to make Jesus known in the business district of that city. Or for those involved in local churches, perhaps a teenager who first comes to hear of Jesus and put their trust in him through the youth work. Or perhaps someone who you've never met, who first heard the gospel through one of your mission partners. And I guess you could multiply that welcome for the various other gospel initiatives that many of us may well be supporting individually. Now, let's not get Jesus wrong. This isn't about buying our way into heaven. But it is about using our wealth and resources shrewdly in a way that produces fruit that will last to eternity. And so it's worth asking, as a casual observer looks at your wealth and resources, your home extension, the gadgets in the house, the badge on your car, and just so we're inclusive of the smug slavers as well, the size of your pension pot and investors, would they think that you believe that there's another world to come? Or would they imagine that you believe that this world is all there is? Now, for some, of course, this parable is very much a rebuke. If you're a follower of Jesus and you're living in the light of the present rather than the future, can you see how very inconsistent you are being? You could learn a thing or two from the dishonest but shrewd manager. But for others, it's a real encouragement, isn't it? Perhaps because you are giving generously to the work of the gospel. You are shrewd. You've worked out that your resources will fail you, and yet use wisely. They can have a great impact for eternity. So that's our first point. The way you handle your resources shows what you believe about the future. Secondly, the way you handle your resources shows where you stand with God. And that's verses 10 to 13. Just have a look at verse 10. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. Now, if you and I are to understand what Jesus is saying in these verses, we need to grasp that our money and resources are not ours. They belong to God. They're given to us on trust. Hence the repetition of the word faithful. It's there in verse 10, it's again in verse 11 and in verse 12. In fact, it's made even clearer in verse 12 where Jesus says that our possessions don't belong to us, but to another. Verse 12, and if you have not been faithful with that which is another's. You and I are stewards of the money that we have, not its owners. A number of years ago, we were given a family tour of the House of Parliament by a peer in the House of Lords. He was a man who had been very successful professionally and then subsequently in his second career in politics. Once the tour was over, he took us for tea in the tea room and he insisted on buying us hot drinks and delicious cakes. I protested, and yet he insisted and he said, it's all his. It's all his. It's all God's. And therefore, of course, money is temporary. It is a test of our faithfulness, a test, if you like, of our character. Because, as Jesus says in verse 10, the little things in life reflect the big things. So imagine a parent sends a young child to the shops with some money on an errand to buy some orange juice, and they can't come back with apple juice and rather less change than the parent expected. Then it shows that actually they're not really yet trustworthy in the small things, and so they won't be sent out for the time being on a bigger errand. But if they come back with orange juice, and if the amount of change is roughly what's expected, then the parent knows they can be trusted with bigger things. Little things in life reflect the big things. It follows, doesn't it, that the beauty of what Jesus is saying here is that actually it applies to all of us, however little or however much we have. After all of us are rich by global standards. Many of us are rich by the standards even of London. But it may be that actually you have very limited resources. You don't earn a huge amount of money, and yet we can all of us be faithful in the way in which we use it. What do you say? What are the implications? Verses 11 and 12. If then you have not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Now, these are tricky verses, so we just need to focus carefully for a minute or so. What does Jesus mean in verse 11 by true riches? And what does he mean in verse 12 as he talks about being given that which is your own? Well, I take it that true riches must here be speaking about the new creation, in contrast to unrighteous wealth that fails. So, is Jesus saying that if you are unfaithful as a disciple in the way you use your money, you'll be entrusted with fewer privileges and responsibilities in heaven? Or is he saying, actually, you won't receive eternal life at all? Well, I wonder if we can see that the answer to that comes in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. If we're unfaithful in the way in which we use our resources, it reveals our hearts. It shows where we stand with God, because you cannot serve God and money. Jesus is saying our money and how we handle it is a litmus test. It's a barometer of whether we are really serving God, of whether we're actually one of Jesus' disciples or not. Hence the heading for this second point. The way you handle your resources shows where you stand with God. Now, that helps us to make sense, doesn't it, of verses 11 and 12. If the use of our possessions shows that we're not serving God, then he won't give us wealth in eternity. There will be no place for us in his heavenly kingdom. Not because a place in heaven is something that we buy, but because our use of money shows who we're serving. It shows whether or not Jesus has been Lord of our lives, and therefore whether or not we belong to him. You see, what's the lie that we all too easily believe? Well, it's precisely this, isn't it? It's that we can serve two masters. You see, the problem with verse 13 is that while all of us believe it's true generally, none of us like to believe it's true of us personally. We all think we're the exception, but Jesus says there are no exceptions. You cannot serve God and money. Just listen to one commentator on these verses. The very attempt which is here declared to be useless is constantly being made by many in the matter of their souls. Thousands on every side are continually trying to do the thing which Christ pronounces impossible. So here's the question. When was the last time you taught your wallet or your savings pot a lesson about who is in charge? Every morning you can go to our local park and you can see people teaching their bodies the lesson as they push themselves to run yet another lap of the park. As their bodies cry out, "Stop, let me walk," they teach their bodies a lesson. "No, we're going to keep going." They show their bodies who is in charge. So when was the last time you taught your wallet or savings pot a lesson about who is in charge? Because Jesus is saying very clearly, if you don't master your money, it will master you. Now, I wonder how you're responding to what Jesus is saying. In verse 14, we're told the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And some of us may too be hostile. We love money and our possessions, the status, the pleasure and security they buy. "Stop interfering, Jesus, with my life." At which point, of course, your hostility simply reveals what's in your heart and what it is you are really serving. Others, though, will be encouraged. Perhaps we may even finish this lunchtime call rejoicing. Rejoicing that unrighteous wealth, which can lead us away from Jesus and which isn't ours and which we'll lose anyway, can in fact be put to excellent use for eternity. And if that's you, if you're leaving rejoicing in that this lunchtime, then that too reveals your heart and it reveals who you are serving. Let me lead us in prayer. Let's pray together. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for this very challenging parable the Lord Jesus told. Thank you that we know that this world is not all that there is. And we pray, therefore, please would you help us to heed the warnings of this parable. And we pray too that you would help us positively to use our money and resources for eternity and for the service of your kingdom. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Great. Well, very thought-provoking stuff. I take it. And we normally say at this point, this brings us to the end of our formal time together. So if you do need to dash off, that's absolutely fine. We would also normally, for anyone who wanted to stick around, have a little bit of time for questions to the speaker. Obviously, we can't do that today. Simon will be back next week. But what we can do is for anyone who wants to, is stick around and reflect. Any comments or reflections or indeed questions, and we can try and answer them together off the back of what Simon's just been saying. So the floor is open for any reflections or comments. Got a nice small elite group, so.
It's a really tough contrast, isn't it? The money, which we tend to think as being just so much part of day to day, it's how we afford to go and get a sandwich, it's how we afford to pay for heating or whatever it happens to be, that is as strong an idol that it is either that or it is God, that it actually has to be mastered. I don't think we generally think like that normally. I mean, we may know that intellectually, but we don't necessarily see it as so strong an opposite pole.
Yeah, I think it's also for people who manage other people's money for a living. Obviously, you're meant to be trustworthy and do it in a good way, but you are still handling somebody else's money. and obviously, they want a return on that, on the funds that they've given us. So it's quite a searching question of, you know, whether we are actually doing something that serves God itself. I mean, even if we manage it in a prudent respectable way. Is that a true calling for a Christian? I've done this for 33 years, so I'm sort of guilty as charged.
Well, I've been a private banker for all of my career, pretty much. it doesn't look too good for me. And yet I see people, I mean, we look after very wealthy individuals I see people who are changed by money, who've lost a grip on what reality is and normality. Mm. But I can also feel that pull in my own heart. And I know that the power of that idol, I know that it is, how we use what God's given us for his glory rather than ours is that's really important for us to work through.
I thought Simon's point that we may be feeling encouraged or we may be feeling challenged was very helpful, that actually there are two possible ways this could come to us, even rebuked, but also we could be feeling actually it may be that it's not coming as a rebuke, but rather as an encouragement, depending on what we're doing with our money, basically.
Do you think it could be the reality that a Christian could feel both? Some word of encouragement, some word of warning. There may be signs of generosity in us, in the same way as there may be external signs Christianly about all sorts of areas, but there's also something that's very deeply knitted inside us. We can think easily about greed, but I've also seen as a private banker what money worry, real money anxiety, how am I going to make ends meet. I don't know how I'm going to survive. I've seen that, and that's been as all-consuming and all-driving as greed for more money, luxury, extravagance, I think we can straddle on both sides, one of anxiety, one of greed. Very easily, and in both cases, we've failed to put our trust in God.
Yeah, I think it's helpful that we might be feeling challenge and encouragement, because it's, I mean, in my experience, it's quite easy to kind of, I guess, to coast in the area of money. So to kind of, you might sort of not revisit things, or Simon's idea of like regularly teaching your savings and lessons, a lesson, or that kind of thing is probably helpful, isn't it? Because we might begin to sort of get complacent really about it. If we're giving, we're giving a bit, but actually maybe quite quickly we could drift off using that as a sort of smoke screen for loving money. What do others think? Other thoughts?
Hi, actually I've got a question just hearing your discussion. I think it's quite vague to me, the definition of serving money rather than serving God solely, or serving both. I mean, like, how much, like, obviously you need to spend money, for example, if you like to enjoy food or whatever, rather than like to be so needy. Yeah, I'm not sure if I've explained myself clearly. Like, So how do we know if we are too greedy or, or you simply can just like have a very simple life, and how to define that simple life?
Yeah, that's a really good question. Off the top of, it'd be good to have Simon here, wouldn't it? But I wonder if 14 is a good start with that. So the Pharisees are described as lovers of money. So that's another way in which Jesus seems to be describing the same thing. If you serve money, you love money. And so that's a helpful starting point, I guess. But then the question is, well, how do I know if I love money or not?
So the Pharisees were the high, the priests of the temple, weren't they? So they were the job was to was to serve God, wasn't it? Why are they called lovers of money? Yeah, because or was it just the status that came with it, or all the, I don't know.
Yeah, presumably they were sort of externally religious. They thought they were serving God, but really Jesus saw into their hearts. So they didn't love God. They loved money. And so presumably whether they were rich or poor, probably some of them quite rich, but maybe some of them less so, all of them were actually deep down pursuing stuff, money and status and that worldly agenda. I think it's a really good question. It'd be good to have Simon on the call. I think, Mary, in your answer to your question, you know, stuff like, for me personally, it's stuff like, am I prepared to teach my savings a lesson? Or do my savings always have to be at a certain level? Otherwise I'm worried. Am I prepared to take any kind of sort of material sacrifice, or do I really get myself everything that I want to with my money and then give the rest? This is how it works for me personally. You know, is there any evidence of that actually in some areas I don't just buy whatever I want, because then whatever's left goes to And I think, you know, if I'm honest, there have been definitely times in my Christian life where I've had that wrong attitude of, I'd have an amount that I was giving, but it was always kind of what was left. There was a bit of a sense of it that that's what's left once I've lived my life as I want to live it. But then you could go too far the other way and say, well, God is not calling us to asceticism, is he? And, you know, he gives us good things. So I think for me, it would be that one of the tests would be, yes, but is there anything that I'm going without for the sake of the gospel? Maybe.
I think that that's really helpful. And as you say, God doesn't call us to asceticism. So he gives us good things, and the world does contain good things. And so it's not wrong, for instance, to want to be able to take a holiday in itself. But I wonder if it may be helpful to just think of it using a totally different analogy. If I think from my old days, once upon a time as a treasurer of St. Botolph's at Aldersgate, when you receive money, you are a steward of it. You don't own it, you're a steward of it. You try and plan, so you create a budget, but the budget's only going to be as far as you can get it. You have some reserves, and the reserves are your base prudent reserves, so that actually the ministry isn't put at risk for a long period of time. There's a short period where actually you're able to keep going. But there's an element of stepping out in faith and saying that if the Lord wants the ministry to succeed, he'll make it succeed, and people will get on board. And that's a totally different example, but I wonder whether it is too different an example as we think about ourselves. You know, we're given gifts by God, money is, and health and all these things that we take for granted, they're gifts. It's not wrong to do some planning. It's not wrong to have some element of reserves, but ultimately all of it has to be done with a purpose. And to an extent, there is a limit to how much those reserves or that planning can ever be effective. We've got to step out in faith and trust God and see that. So I don't know if it's helpful or not, but sometimes I can veer more on the, if I think about myself personally, I can veer more on the reserves and the planning for things that may never occur in my life and all that sort of stuff. And I don't actually step out in faith and put my bank balance and my wallet under scrutiny.
That's helpful, David. I think that's probably to correct what I was saying, you know, actually more about the fundamental, what is my fundamental attitude to all the money that I have? What's it for? Even my savings. Is it for God? Do I realize that it's not mine? I'm a steward of it. And so, you know, asking questions like, why am I saving? Are there reasons I'm saving that are not so much for God as for myself? There'll be good reasons to be saving, and there'll be not so good. There'll be, you know, loving money reasons for saving, and there'll be loving God reasons for saving, and kind of trying to work through that. And the other things that we do with our money. We better close there. It's been very helpful. Thanks for your question, especially.
Thanks, everyone.
Mary. And next week, let's reconvene, and Simon's going to be with us in person so we can level all these questions at him. And so thank you very much for coming, everyone. Just a reminder about week of prayer next week. Do think about whether you might be able to come along to some of that in the mornings. Details on the email. And see you next week.